Turn, if you will, to the first epistle of John. Marvelous section for today. 1 John 3, verses 11 through 24, and let me give you the outline. Christian love is unnatural, verses 11 and 12. Christian love is unlike the world's selfishness, verse 13. Christian love is Christ-like, verses 14 and 15. Christian love is sacrificial, verse 16. Christian love is practical, verses 17 and 18. Christian love gives us assurance, verses 19 through 24. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy truth and how we revel in that truth. What comfort, what assurance, what inspiration there is in the fact that we have the oracle of God in our hand and that the Spirit of God can apply these lofty truths in the most practical expression of our daily lives. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and oh, how we pray that Thou will speak to us through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, we'll cover as much of that outline as the time permits, and then we will, if we do not finish it, of course, continue on, the Lord willing, the next Lord's Day. But now, will you follow along very carefully as I read to you verses 11 through 24, 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and killed his brother. And why killed he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. What he's talking about there is in the spiritual sense. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. And beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us. Repeatedly, John calls our attention to the subject of love. And I think that many times, of course, when we read the scriptures, we read them, of course, in the context of the time in which we're living. And we should never read the scriptures in the context of the time in which we are living. We should always read the scripture in the context of the time in which they were written. And it can be said without a moment's hesitation that there was very little love in John's day. It was an age of fantastic cruelty. The manifestation of love was hardly ever seen. It was also a time of unspeakable lust and sensuality. As we shall see this evening, the whole Roman Empire was shot through and through with the ghastly plague of homosexuality. And so John is writing about something that would sound very, very foreign because of the loftiness of its meaning. Love was and love is the most important word in the Christian vocabulary. God is love, agape. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thou shalt love, our Lord said, the Lord God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. By the way, such admonition was unheard of in Roman culture. There is no Christian living apart from the expression of this love, Christian love. Of course, the best way of identifying any tree is by the fruit that it bears. And the best way of making a definitive identification of a man's character is by the way he behaves, by the way he acts, by what he does. John has said that anyone who deliberately and knowingly practices sin and therefore does not live a righteous life has never been born of the Spirit of God. He puts it just that directly, just that simply. John further says that one of the characteristics of an unregenerate man is that he does not love his brother. He is a selfish man. In the Roman Empire, there was a concentration of wealth with a few, and the rest of Rome lived in indescribable squalor and poverty. The manifestation of the love of Christ toward others then is one of the clearest proofs that we have experienced the miracle of the new birth. So the first point is that Christian love is unnatural. Verses 11 and 12, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now we've noticed a number of times this expression of John, from the beginning. And we have discovered, and let us not forget it because it's so very important, we have discovered that John is calling Christians back to that which they have been taught from the beginning. In other words, either by the Lord Jesus Christ directly while here on earth, or by his immediate appointed successors, the apostles, through whom the Spirit of God was to reveal what was to complete the Word of God. And remember, if any religion or cult is dated from some so-called new revelation, it immediately has no authority with a believer because we already have the truth that was from the beginning. You remember I said if it is new, it is not true. And if it is true, it is not new. Now, John emphasizes that the message that was heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. And I remind you once again, this is not referring to the emotion of love. This has nothing to do with the emotions that we feel. This has to do with the way we behave toward people. And a Christian is always to behave in a loving way. He may not have those emotions at all. But one truth we've learned from psychology is that you cannot simulate an emotion over a period of time without eventually experiencing the emotion. Now, frankly, there are some people that I don't love if I'm talking about my emotions. Some people I don't even like. But by the grace of God and under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, I ask the Lord to help me to behave toward those people in a loving way. And I refuse to hold antipathy or hostility in my heart. I know there are people that don't like me. Some people can't hide it. And they don't always relate to me in a loving way. But the Word of God says that Christian love is the way we relate ourselves to each other, and we are to always behave toward each other in a loving way. It is not emotion. But when we behave that way, we can be sure that eventually we will feel the emotion. Now, there are three distinct words that are used for love in the Greek. One of these words, by the way, is never used in the New Testament. It is the word eros, from which we've gotten the word erotic. According to Roman mythology, eros was the son of Aphrodite. And, of course, the word immediately connotates sensuality. And it is very, very evident that the Holy Spirit was very careful to keep that word from being written anywhere on the pages of the New Testament. It is not in the Word of God. Because it was a word that was identified with loose, licentious immorality. The loose, licentious immorality of the Romans. The other words for love are phileo and agape. The first word, phileo, means affection, friendliness, the kind of love that good-natured people feel for one another. It is usually a response to affection. Someone loves you, so you love them. It is, I suppose, in a sense, a conditional love, which is the relationship which most people have with one another in life, a conditional relationship. By the way, this word is frequently used in the New Testament. And interestingly, in one place it is used to describe the love of God. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, we read, "After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So here we have love of God for man, and we have it in one word. And it's the word from which we get the word philanthropy. And as you know, philanthropy actually is a beneficent attitude that is interested and concerned for the welfare of another. And so the philanthropy of God, His concern for us, His concerned love for us, was manifested in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sending of His Son into the world. Now, ordinarily, phileo is the word then that was used for the love that exists between friends and brothers, sisters, husband and wife, and sometimes between Christians. But it is not used in the sense that the word agape is used, or agapeo. Because this signifies, and here's the definition, a love that is divine, godlike. God is agape. In other words, He, in the very essence of His person, is love. And so John says, if you'll notice verse 16 of chapter 4, John says that He dwells in love, and this sense, the one who dwells in love is dwelling in God. And so it is love in this high, exalted, I suppose we could say, unnatural sense. And this is the sense in which it is brought to us by John. This kind of love manifested in our lives is the actual, vivid, real demonstration and evidence that we have experienced the life of God, that we have been regenerated. This kind of Christ-like love is foreign to the unregenerate heart. Missionaries tell us, interestingly, that among primitive people there is no love. You know, sometimes we who live in Western civilization are the beneficiaries of generations of Christian influence. But missionaries tell us that among primitive people, many times there is no evidence of love as we understand it, as we know it, with the exception perhaps of maternal love, the love of a mother for her child. And I'm sure that all of us would agree without a moment's hesitation that among so-called civilized people, Eros is the common substitute for what the New Testament would call true love. The late Groucho Marx said that the longest that any man should ever be married to one woman was 7 years, and then he said that was too long. And believe me, he proved that that's what he believed. And evidently there are a great many people who feel that way. You see, the world, the unregenerate world, often gets mixed up and calls this kind of selfish love, Eros, love. It's not love at all. Not in the Christian sense. Because you see, self-gratification and selfishness is actually the antithesis, the very opposite of Christian love. In other words, it's the complete rule of self. And so there can be no Christ-like love apart from Christian revelation and experience. And the source of that love is, of course, Calvary. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the greatest gifts to the repentant soul. The love, then, with which we are admonished to love is, listen carefully, a reflection of the divine nature. Never Eros. Not even phileo, but agape. It is the direct result of the fact that through faith in the living Christ, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Because God is love, and partaking of His nature, we are partaking of His love. 2 Peter 1:4. This kind of love, I repeat, is spiritual. This kind of love is godlike. And by it we prove that our new nature is godlike, that it's not according to old standards of our previous life or our old nature. And so John picks out a very dramatic illustration, and he says this fact is illustrated in Cain, the man who was not only the first son of Adam, but also the leader of the branch of the race that followed the natural course of fallen, sinful human nature. As you know, Cain and his posterity became city builders, industrialists, capitalists, artists, agriculturalists. Actually, they engaged in all of the industries and the crafts and the arts of what we, quote, call civilization. But in spite of this development, Cain was a wanderer. He was a religious murderer, killing his brother in a moment of religious jealousy. And the point is simply this, that whoever possesses God's nature also possesses God's love and becomes not only unlike Cain, but this is John's point, but also unlike the whole order of civilization for which Cain is responsible, which includes the 20th century in which we live. Interestingly, we're still part of the civilization of Cain. And the sin mentioned concerning Cain is the sin of murder. It's the greatest of natural sins. No doubt John was thinking about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, when he said, "The old law forbade murder, but the new law declared that anger and bitterness and contempt were as serious sins, because they are sins in the realm of the spiritual, not in the realm of the physical." In other words, hatred in the heart always precedes premeditated murder. And so our Lord was anxious for Christians to eliminate the very feeling that would ensue in the act that followed. In other words, what our Lord said was whenever, and what John is saying is, whenever there is hatred in the heart, a man becomes a potential murderer. He might not ever carry out the murder. Hatred then is, listen carefully, one of the great spiritual sins. Notice that John says that Cain's hatred germinated and grew out of the fact that his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Oh, listen. What an unspeakably wretched thing is the vile sin of envy or jealousy. The Word of God says in the Songs of Solomon that jealousy is as cruel as the grave, and believe me, it is. To awaken to a consciousness of something wrong in us because of the light of a holy life that's moving near us will irritate a perverse nature to the point of hatred, and there is the beginning of another Cain. So let us beware. There is no room for the hatred that comes from envy and jealousy. And whenever you find it, it is simply an evidence of an unchanged old nature. And never forget, we don't get rid of that old nature until we're in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the shoot from below the graft, the thing that ought to be cut off, or as Paul says, it ought to be crucified, the old man with his deeds. Therefore, the man who loves is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man who hates, John's demarcation, his clean-cut surgical way of putting it, is always exactly this way. The man who loves is a follower of Jesus Christ. The man who habitually carries hate in his heart is not a follower of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing in between. That's the way John speaks through his gospel. In fact, what does our Lord say about the devil? Turn, if you will, to the 8th chapter of John. I believe that Dr. Strauss pointed to this same scripture. Look at John 8:44. We'll notice something here. Our Lord is speaking and he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." John 8:44. And then what does he tell us about Satan? What is Satan's characteristic? He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh, as Dr. Strauss pointed out, the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But how interesting that he has always been a murderer. Why? Because, you see, he was the one who inspired the hate in Cain that issued in the murder of his brother Abel. Satan was the one who put the thought in Cain's heart to murder his brother. By the way, when we think about that, turn to Hebrews 2:14. And it's kind of a thrill to read it, because there we find out what our Lord Jesus Christ came for. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So we see then, John says, everyone who carries hatred in his heart, he may not overtly express that hatred, but it's there, is a murderer. And then he goes on to say something. And no murderer, nobody who carries hate in his heart, has the life of God abiding in him. So do you have animosity towards someone? Do you have hostility towards someone? That's hate. It's got to go. Belongs to the old nature. If it's a ever-present, continuous attitude, it's the proof that you do not have the life of God. Point number two. You can see we're not going to make the outline, can't you? Point number two, Christian love is unlike the world's selfishness. It's the very opposite to it. So in verse 13, he says, "Do not marvel." Do not be amazed. Do not be shocked. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. The whole world system is an enemy of Christian love, and no wonder. Because self-giving love is constantly rebuking the world's selfishness. Every loving act says to the man of the world, this is what you should be doing, but refuse to do because of your self-centeredness. It's interesting to me that in reading Vance Packard's books, and I always read them, I discovered that, for example, the motivation research experts say that the only way to get people to buy any product, the only appeal that you can possibly make that is a surefire appeal, is an appeal to the selfishness in man. His greed. Make him dissatisfied with what he has. Fill him with envy for something that he doesn't have, that someone else is having. You can sell him the product. And then what is the other appeal to make us act? Eros! Put sex into every ad. Put it into everything you do. Appeal to selfishness and sensuality, and that's the way to sell the product. And that's the barrage we get all the time. That's the media. Indeed, there's no answer to the charge. Cain answered the rebuke of his evil deeds by the righteousness of Abel by cutting his throat. The word slew, or the word to kill or murder, is sphazo, which means to slaughter by cutting the throat. That at least silenced Abel, even if it didn't silence Cain's conscience. And since that day, the world has continued to use the weapon of hatred, disdain, contempt, hostility to still the rebuke of its evil ways by the goodwill of the saints of God. There is still a Cain, the unregenerate world, the Christ-rejecting, the Christ-hating world. That's Cain. Hating, it's Abel. It's Abel is the church, those who stand for righteousness. The believer then should never, John says, be surprised at the world's hatred. Truth is, if you don't get that kind of a response, there is something wrong with you. You're too much like them. History again and again apprises us of this. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ magnifies it. We should never expect any different treatment from what our Lord received. Now, if we get different treatment, we should be thankful, but we should never expect any different treatment. But what we don't have a right to expect is that kind of a treatment from a so-called fellow believer. And I've gotten that kind of treatment from fellow believers, and so have you. From the world? Yes. From a fellow believer? No. In fact, we should be surprised, we should be startled, if our conduct does not antagonize the world, even as Abel antagonized Cain by his righteous life. The believers we've already seen, under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, is at war with the world. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's at war with the attacks of Satan. And when the enemy begins to take on the appearance of a friend, we are on dangerous ground. Christian love is always advertised by the world's antipathy to it. Along that line, just turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew and see what our Lord promised us. You know, we talk about all the wonderful promises that He made to us. He made some wonderful promises. But He made some promises that we don't even like to talk about. And here's one of the promises that He made that we just don't like to talk about. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to engage in self-pity, just wallow in the fact that people are not treating us right and they're not handling the situation the way it should be handled when we should be respected and loved? What does the Word of God say we're to do when people handle us in this manner? Persecuting us, lying about us, attempting to jeopardize us, attempting to maneuver us into places where they can embarrass us. I've had people try to do that to me. Or somehow find a chink in your armor and cut you down to size, make sure that you realize that you're really not anybody so great after all. What are we supposed to do when that happens? What? Read it again. What does it say? Rejoice. And then what's the next line? And what? Be exceedingly, what? Glad. Now, I have to admit, I can't handle that one. Now, that's for you, but that's not for me. That's very difficult. Someone does something that's very cruel, very mean, attempts to embarrass you, mortify you. You think it's unjust. And then you're supposed to say, how wonderful, how glorious. You're to be exceeding glad. But that's what the command is. And then what does it say? If you're right, and if you're living the way you ought to live, and you know that, then what great is your reward in heaven, because this is nothing but a pattern. For so persecuted they the what? The prophets who were before you. So what is the Word of God saying? It's saying, did you think it was going to be different for you? It's never going to be any different. Never going to be any different. But then there's something more to say on the subject. Turn to 1 Peter 4, and let's take a look at that. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, by the way, many times when Peter or Paul start off with beloved, you better get ready because they're going to say something to you. You know, it's something like where somebody says, I love you, but, you know. And so he says, beloved. And then he really says something. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which has come to test you as though some strange thing happened to you. But what? Rejoice. There's the word again. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Notice the emphasis over and over again. Be glad, rejoice. Then he goes on, if you be reproached in the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Ah, but he says, notice, let none of you suffer as a murderer, that is even in your heart, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Oh, listen. It is as natural for a Christian to love as it is for the world to hate. It is as unnatural for him to hate as it is for the world to love. Third point. Christian love is Christ-like. Verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abideth in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here we have John's repetition of a truth that he feels that needs to be emphasized and emphasized again and again. By the way, here we have what might be called an infallible test of one's Christianity, and a test that is greatly, desperately needed today. We do not know. Get this. We do not know that we have passed from death unto life because we are evangelicals. We do not know that we have passed from death unto life because we are earnestly, busily engaged in Christian activity. Dr. Strauss brought to us those that say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And he said, I never knew you. The highest, the holiest proof, and often the one in evangelical circles that in these days is seen the least, is love for the body, love for the brethren. This is the real proof. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, what is loving the brethren? Well, let me tell you what it is. Loving the brethren is loving Christian fellowship. In other words, Christian love will make us hunger for Christian fellowship. You tell me the kind of a crowd in which you feel comfortable. You tell me the kind of a crowd in which you feel at home. You tell me the kind of a crowd that makes you feel like you belong, and I will tell you to a large extent exactly where you are spiritually. In fact, we're warned about that. You remember in Hebrews 10:25, the Word of God says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day. In other words, the day of our Lord's return approaching. If you are a committed Christian who has yielded all you are and have unconditionally to Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, then the people that you will love and the fellowship that you will want more than any in the world is the fellowship of those who love him. And in fact, I think this comes out pretty dramatically. Actually, the more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you love his word, the more your heart is filled with his love, the more you love the fellowship of Christians. Now, let's understand, this is not conviviality. This is not getting together and holding hands and singing. This is not having a great time. How do Christians fellowship? I'll tell you how they fellowship.
They fellowship by the study of and the application of the Word of God to their lives. That's Christian fellowship. It's not eating food and having a good time. It's feeding on the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to do its perfect work in our hearts. That's Christian fellowship. That's Christian fellowship. And I have to wonder about folk that never come to a Sunday night service or that come in after the midweek service to attend the board meeting. I have to wonder about people like that. I have to say, evidently they either don't like me, or evidently they don't have the same love for the Word of God that we have, or otherwise they have other priorities. What then shows that we really have experienced a new life in Christ? What really shows that we're born of the Spirit of God is how we love Christian fellowship. The highest spiritual attainment of the Christian life is the least sought after. We seek the tongues of men and of angels, the gifts of prophecy and faith and wisdom, the crown of martyrs and the reward of service, yet none of these takes us to the heights. It is love that does this, because as the Apostle says in the great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the greatest of these is love. And so in the face of this fact, we find so many times men splitting hairs over non-essentials and being divided into warring camps, while the chiefest characteristic, the highest goal of Christian experience, is neglected. John says the same thing that produces the sin of murder is that which leads you to hate your brother. And John is saying that hatred in the realm of the spiritual world is equivalent to murder in the physical world. That's what he's saying. Because the one is the wishful destruction of a soul. The wishful destruction of the soul. And the other is the violent destruction of a life. When we hate a person, and sometimes we deceive ourselves about this. We try to say we don't when we do. When we hate a person, then the motive is the same as wishing that that person were destroyed. Hatred in the heart is the same sin that becomes the hatred of the hand, murder. Transfer hatred from heart to hand, and you have the act that sends men to the gas chamber. So the presence of love for the brethren proves to us that we have been redeemed and we are now among the living. And the absence of that kind of love for the brethren proves that one is dwelling, John says, in the realm of death. It's really the realm of murder. For the absence of love and the presence of hate is the equivalent of murder in the sight of the Lord. And John says that eternal life, in other words, the kind of life that God has, cannot dwell in a murderer. And once again, John sees no middle ground. It's either love or hate that dominates the life. And it cannot be something halfway between. If we as Christians experience even for a moment a lapse in that love, or if we find ourselves conniving and scheming toward another believer, we need to seek the Lord with a repentant heart and ask for His immediate and His divine cleansing. Christians get out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be a manifestation of that old ugly thing, the flesh, the sarks, the carnal mind. But being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will soon judge that sin and put it in the place of death. And this is what we're told to do in the marvelous words of the 6th chapter of Romans. But anyone who willfully goes on in a life characterized by hatred doesn't have the life of God. He may call himself a child of God, but he's obviously not one. He may be maintaining a facade of religion, but his life is consistently, by the testimony of his own heart, denying its validity. Someone was telling me about a church, and they said, you know, this church is unable to get a pastor because the very large church, by the way, because the church is now fragmented into four different divisions, warring with each other. By the way, what a testimony to the community. What a testimony to the community. I don't know why God doesn't take a place like that and just shut it down and write Ichabod over it. The glory of the Lord hath departed. It has been rightly said that Christians should temper their judgment of other people and spare them the withering criticism so often expressed. They should be rebuked when they find delight in holding up their fellows to scorn and find enjoyment in knocking them down with verbal clubs under the pretense of doing it because of friendship. There's a further corollary. The man who does not love Christians is abiding in death. This is the condition of the unsaved that the Apostle Paul tells us about in Ephesians 2:1. Dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And the truth is that the lost is ignorant of the fact that his hatred marks him as a murderer dwelling in the realm of death. The Christ-like love of the believer is certain evidence that he has passed from the realm of death into the realm of life. Our time is gone. We will continue the outline, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy truth. How we thank Thee for the way that we never allow the Word of God to speak to us, but what it speaks to us with a very definite, a very positive challenge. And we know, our wonderful Lord, that when we are faced with these things so often, we put them into the realm of the theoretical, or we say, yes, we believe all that. But we do not with repentant hearts admit before Thee that the old nature has had its way and that we need to be living in that new nature, which is renewed in the image of Him that created it. Help us, our wonderful Lord, to be discontented with spiritual mediocrity and help us to desire above all else to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Thyself, realizing that the most magnificent expression of that growth will be in our love for one another. And the overflow of that love will make contact with a world that doesn't understand such love, but that finds it difficult to resist. Dismiss us to our classes this morning.